bit here. Father, we just thank you for our time this morning. We thank you for this particular day of the year, as a day that Christians around the world are remembering the resurrection of our Lord, and what a joyous event that is. It involved suffering, it involved difficulty, and yet it was all done for us. And we pray for that you would be with us as we study the Proverbs this morning, as we move into a new topic, that you would bless our efforts to understand the fear of the Lord, then that we might have that. In Christ's name we pray. So, when you were kids, did you guys ever sit around the campfire and tell ghost stories? Is that something that any of you ever did?
Not a campfire, but spending the night at a friend's house.
Yeah, okay, there you go. Just kids sitting and spending the night. I mean, I don't know, we did that when we were kids, and I don't know if they still did that in the successive generations or not. Martin, did you guys do that? Or not so much?
No, I'm going
to
say not so much.
Okay, all right. But was it kind of like funny doing that, or was it scary?
Well, I mean, you start out trying to be serious, and then it kind of evolves. But
it kind of got goofy, yeah. I know, we used to kind of scare ourselves, almost creep each other out, you know, with just stories. And I often sometimes think about, well, what are we afraid of? I wasn't really afraid the ghost was going to hurt me, but it was just something kind of eerie or creepy about it, sort of a fear there that was sort of something that's hard to sort of explain. There's something on a more positive nature of where you get surprised or awestruck by something is a friend of mine, you know, Vic, was doing some missionary work in the Himalayas, and he was climbing up the Himalayan mountains to regions of the world where the gospel is rarely, if ever, heard. And he just walked for miles and miles. There's no driving up there. It's just, you have to walk. It's very difficult walking even. And he had a guide that was helping him up the mountain. That was a Christian. They were going to villages and doing evangelism. And just cold call. If you look at it in sales terms, it was cold call evangelism. There was no prep. There was no, you know, nothing to prepare the way for them. And I think people just came out to hear him, sometimes just out of curiosity. But in one village he went to, he got up and preached the gospel, and they were very, very receptive. And there was an older man who told him later that he had had a dream the night before that a strange man was going to come with pale skin and give a message, and he should listen to it. I was like, whoa. I don't know what to make of that. You know, I don't want to try to read too much in and say, you know, this is the normative. I don't think it is. It wasn't his normative experience even in doing it, but it did happen. God providentially works even in dreams, and in that case he did. That was one of those things that gives you just a little bit of a chill, you know, when you hear it. So we have these kinds of experiences. We're going to be looking at a subject today on the fear of the Lord and Proverbs. So let's go ahead and get started. We, as you know, because the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs, nearly a third of the book, devotes itself to the subject of wisdom, we spent our first 3 lessons on studying that very topic. We talked about what is wisdom, how do you get wisdom, why do you need wisdom, and we've, I think, laid our groundwork there, which is kind of a good place to start with Proverbs. Today, we're going to focus, as I said, on the fear of the Lord, and this is a theme that runs not only throughout Proverbs, but throughout the Bible. This is a very predominant theme in Scripture and in Proverbs. And Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the starting point for getting the wisdom and knowledge that we need to understand how the world works. And we've seen some of these already. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's a well-known verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Well, as you know, first of all, in other words, Proverbs is telling us that in order to have a right view of the world and how it works, you must first have a right view of God. You've got to start with God in order to make any sense out of the word world at all. As you know, people in modern society don't think like this. In fact, in much of our culture today, people think we can make sense of the world around us through reason, apart from what we believe about God. You know, we've gotten so far away from God now that we've even, and of course, getting away from God, you even getting away from the foundations for any real, genuine morality at all. The world certainly believes in a morality of sorts. I mean, you know, they'll call you a hater if you don't believe certain things. You know what I'm talking about. And they have, or they'll call you a, you know, horrible person if you don't recycle things. Or, I mean, they have certain moralities that apart from God. I'm not saying everything they believe is necessarily right or wrong, but they have, everybody has morality. They can't help but have, but they've lost the foundations for morality. There's no God. They didn't start there. So why should I believe what you believe? You just told me something. So I believe this. So what? And I'll hit them that way sometimes because they don't have it. I want to make them aware of their missing foundation. You must start with God if you're going to make any sense out of anything, and particularly a right attitude towards God. And of course, as you know also, our society views faith as something that is opposed to reason and should just be kept private. We're fine with you having your faith, they say, but just in your worship or your private time, I don't want to hear about it in the public square. Shut up in the public square. In fact, maybe even worse, maybe you're a hater if you talk about your beliefs in the public square. That's where we've come to in our day and age, isn't it? That's where we are. And they are missing the key point that Proverbs is making for us today about the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge. I listen all the time, actually, to Al Mohler. Some of you know who that is. Every day, Al Mohler does a little, some of you know this as well, a little 20-minute presentation on looking at the news from a Christian worldview. And it's called The Briefing. And he did one recently where, and some of this is tied to Common Core curriculum and things like that, but basically, in schools today, in public schools, there's no such thing as a moral fact. I don't know if any of you heard it. I know Stephen heard it because I passed it on to him. Hello, Stephen. I recorded the first few minutes for you. yeah, they said there's no such thing as a moral fact. So in school, they're teaching kids there are facts and there are opinions. And the two never meet. And so you say, well, it's wrong to murder someone. Is that a fact? No, that's just an opinion. Really? So there's no moral facts, right? They can't have one. They've lost God. That's why they're there. Of course, at the same time, is it wrong to cheat? Is that a fact or an opinion? Well, that's just an opinion. Well, but somehow it's like a fact in the classroom, though, isn't it? See, they can't be consistent. They have to insist on kids not cheating, so they can't even hold a consistent foundation, which shows up the weakness, again, in their missing foundation. Interesting things that we encounter in our day today. So Proverbs tells us just the opposite of what society is telling us, that unless you start with God, nothing in the universe makes any sense at all. Nothing. We're just molecules bouncing around, and there's no reason to get upset about anything. There's no reason to think anything is particularly beautiful. What's beauty? I don't know. Just something that makes you feel good. So what's feel good? What's that mean? You see, you lose it when you don't have God. You don't have any foundation for things. So this is a very important topic. Well, here's another question that comes up when you hear this. What does the Bible mean when it says we must fear the Lord? For example, does this mean we're supposed to be scared of God or afraid of God? Is that the idea that we're being presented with when we say you must fear the Lord? The fear of the Lord is a good thing. This gets a lot of discussion sometimes in theological circles. Let's open it up and explore just a little bit here. Well, I'll begin by observing that the Bible tells us that Adam was afraid of God after he sinned. Adam had a perfect relationship with God, walking in the garden. There was no fear there. But then, you know the story, that his wife took the fruit under the temptation of what Satan put before her, handed it to him, he did it, and suddenly Adam was afraid of God, because God asked him, where are you? He said, I was afraid. Did Adam have good reason to be afraid of God? Yes. just like I had good reason to be afraid of my parents when I did something wrong. He had very good reason to be afraid of God in that context, in that situation, I would argue. The Apostle Paul tells us that one of the marks of human depravity is the fact that there is no fear of God before their eyes. You all will remember, we just went through this not too long ago, Romans chapter 3. I think it was Stephen actually that taught it on a Sunday evening. And there's that section in Romans chapter 3 where Paul is sort of bringing together the case that he had begun building in Romans 1 and 2. And it's coming to a crescendo where basically he just cites passage after passage after passage after passage out of the Old Testament talking about what depraved, sinful, rotten human beings we are. There's no one who seeks God, no one who does right. No, you know, their mouths are open sewers and so on. And one of the things he throws out in this list of points that against humanity as a whole is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's a bad thing in that list. That's one of the marks of their depravity. John Murray is a somewhat well-known theologian. He puts it this way. It is the essence of impiety. The word means ungodliness. It is the essence of impiety or ungodliness not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid. And that's where we are today in many circles. But it's not just today. Pharaoh is a classic example. You know, Pharaoh of the Exodus fame, with the encounter with Moses and the Israelites. It says in Exodus 5:2, when Pharaoh's first approached about the Lord wants him to let his people go, and Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, moreover, I will not let Israel go." I don't know the Lord. No fear of God here. He doesn't even know the Lord. And even after suffering 7 of the 10 plagues, you may remember, what was it? The water was turned into blood. frogs all over the land. There were gnats. There were flies. There was livestock dying. And on and on and on. It was hail and thunder. I mean, he'd been through all these different plagues. Moses, every time coming to him, "Let my people go," warning him, "This is going to happen. There's going to be a plague." You would think that would wake him up. And he started to get jarred a little bit. Okay. He starts to give in, but it didn't last long. And Moses says to Pharaoh at that point, that "As for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God." So really, at heart, his attitude hadn't changed. It's kind of like, my brothers and I used to wrestle when we were kids sometimes, and the whole object of the wrestling match, I did this with my friends sometimes too, wrestle for hours. As a kid, I don't know why we did this. And the object was to put the other guy, put his hurt on the other guy. And he'd say, "Uncle, okay, I give up." That's kind of what's happening with Pharaoh. God's sort of putting pain on him. And he's finally, okay. But there was no heart change. No heart change. It was just, all right. And then as soon as he got out of the pain, "No, I'm not letting him go." No fear of the Lord there. The Bible often lacks a lack of fear of the Lord with simple conduct and attitudes. This passage in Jeremiah is a good example. This is God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. "Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, 'Let us fear the Lord our God.'" So a mark of their stubbornness and their rebellion is their lack of fear, their lack of trembling before him. And the Proverbs also, since we're going to keep bringing it back to Proverbs, I'm just going to bring in other passages, because like I said, this is such a theme that occurs in so many places in Scripture that I wouldn't want to just limit us to Proverbs on this. But Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24 and 28 to 29. "Because I have called and you refuse to listen, they will call upon me, but I will not answer, because they hated knowledge and did not choose fear of the Lord." So here are people who refuse to listen and they hate knowledge, and it's tied hand in hand with the fact that they choose not to fear the Lord. So the fearing the Lord is a choice. Interesting, isn't it? And they chose not to, which was a mark of their, again, rebellion, their hatred, their refusal to listen. Okay, so now I've laid that all out, so everybody's kind of going, I know, I can see it on some of your faces. I don't know where this is going. Should Christians be afraid of God? It's the question, isn't it? Because think, okay, I've been hammering on one side of things. Now let's turn this around a little bit. Should Christians be afraid of God? Haven't Christians been rescued from God's wrath? I mean, 1 Thessalonians 1:10 tells us that. So we don't have reason to fear God's wrath as Christians. Or how about this? 1 John 4:18. This passage is sometimes taken out of context. But isn't it true that for the believer, perfect love cast out fear? And I think if you go back and look at this in the context, we don't have time to do it now, but in the context of 1 John, John is talking about Christian love, and if you have that kind of Christian love, it gives you confidence that your faith is really genuine and that you don't have to fear eternal damnation. I think that's what the love drives out fear thing is about. It's not, I don't believe, a general problem. I have a friend of mine, Christian friend, and I was talking to him one day about the fact that I have a fear of heights. I don't know if any of you have that, but you get me up on a high building or a high place, and there's some possibility of me falling. I'm just paralyzed by that. You know, I can get up on a tall ladder or something. I'm just, you know, it just really hits me. And I was just telling him about that, and he says, well, perfect love casts out all fear. Thanks, buddy. I'll try to remember that next time I'm on a ladder. I don't really think that's what John had in mind. Just saying. Okay. But what he did have in mind does relate to our topic, which is that Christians who have a genuine Christian love have demonstrated to themselves and to others that God has worked in them, and therefore they do not have to fear facing God in eternity, because they realize that God has perfected in them what he purchased in Christ and through his Spirit and so forth. So should Christians be afraid of God? We got that question now lingering out there. Why would they be afraid of God? Is there anything to fear? Well, okay. This is like, you ever see Fiddler on the Roof? On the one hand, on the other hand, on the other hand, sometimes there's more than two hands, you know, on the other hand. So on one hand, okay, we see all these passages about people who don't fear God are in rebellion, and it's appropriate to fear God. And then on the other hand, Christians don't have to fear the wrath of God, and perfect love casts out fear. But on the other hand, the book of Proverbs seems to describe the people of God as having the fear of the Lord. Let's look at some examples. Proverbs 14:2, whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. So this is one of those contrasting proverbs where you have two opposites presented. Case A, the person who walks in uprightness. That sounds like a regenerate person. That's how I read it. That person fears the Lord. That's a good thing, the way I read it. In contrast to the person who is devious in his ways and who despises the Lord. So here, fearing the Lord is the opposite of despising the Lord. Walking uprightness is opposite of a person who is characterized as being devious. So it would seem that God's people do or are commended for having a fear of the Lord. How about Proverbs 28:14? Give you another example. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always. How about that? Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always. But whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. So here, fearing the Lord is put in contrast to hardening your heart. The one who fears the Lord is considered blessed. Blessed. This is almost calls to mind what we see later in the teachings of Jesus of the Beatitudes, where he says, blessed are those who do this, and blessed are, happy are those, or well off are those, if you will, who do these things. Because why? Because they're a part of the kingdom. These are regenerate people who fear the Lord. Okay, so we try to process that. We're on the third hand already. So switching hands. So what does it mean for a Christian to fear the Lord? Apparently, in some sense, Christians are to fear the Lord. Well, we crack open a lexicon at this point. That's like a Hebrew dictionary. It tells us the definition of words. And we see if we get some help there. The Hebrew word typically translated fear in these passages is yira. And we find, if we look in a lexicon, that it can mean to be scared or afraid of something. That is one of the meanings of the word. It can also mean to be in awe of or have deep reverence for someone or something. Ah, maybe we're beginning to get onto something here that will be helpful to us in regards to Christian. What do you think? Let's keep in mind that the way that lexicons or dictionaries or anybody who gives you the meaning of a word, where do they get that information? Is there some dictionary in the sky they go get and publish it for you? No. What they do is they go out and they determine the meanings of a word or a phrase, in this case in the Bible, by going through the Bible or going through literature that was written around the time that a passage in the Bible was written, if they need to. And they look and see how words or phrases are being used in various passages in the Bible. And you remember when we talked about interpreting the Bible, usage is king. It's still in our language today, usage is king. The way everybody uses a word, that's what the word means. And I know sometimes there are those of us who are disappointed when the language changes. I was disappointed when the word awesome changed meaning in our vocabulary. Did you know that? The word awesome changed meaning. I remember when I experienced it happening, the word awesome used to mean awestruck. Like some, it could almost be like, came from like the same word, root as awful. You know, it's like, oh my, just something which just shook you to the core. And it was a word that was used pretty much exclusively to describe God or like a tornado or something massive. It was just scary. That just, oh my. And my brother was in the Marine Corps, and he was in boot camp, and Sandy cooked him some cookies and mailed them to him, I think. And I remember he used to write his letters back, because we were kind of like real close at that time. And he talked about those cookies and how great they were. He said they were the most awesome cookies I ever had. And I was kind of bothered by that, because I had never heard anybody use the word awesome in that way. I said, awesome cookies? I mean, Sandy's cookies are good, to be sure.
When was this, Bob?
Huh?
What year was it?
This was in the early 80s. So this is quite some time ago. And Sandy just laughed and thought it was great. And she just went on, you know. And I'm like, he's misusing that word. I know what he means, but I don't like that. I don't like using a word that talks about God, talk about cookies. That's not right. But usage is king. At this point, the word awesome, just it means that. It just means cool or amazing or whatever. It's a loss. But it is. Moving on. So, all right, so lexicons use Bible usage to figure out what a word or phrase means. Why don't we do that ourselves? Let's look at some passages. We're going to do this anyways. Just a good way to set it up. And let's just see how the fear of the Lord is used in some different contexts. See what it tells us. For example, what does Exodus 20:20 tell us about the fear of the Lord and being afraid of God? This is an interesting passage, and I think a rather instructive one. Here it is. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear." Got that? "For God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." Now, that's interesting. Do not fear, but God's come to test you so that the fear of him may be before you that you may not sin. So what is this telling us about fear of the Lord as opposed to being afraid? That's why I take, do not fear of what they're about to experience. Here's what I would read here, and you can tell me what you thought if you want, but it tells us that, at least this much, that a fear of a fear of God motivates us to avoid sin so that we don't have to be afraid. So here, fear of the Lord, whatever that is, we're still sorting it out, motivates us to avoid sin, and it makes it so that we don't have to be afraid, because being afraid is a bad thing. Fear not, that's the most common command in the Bible, I'm told. I didn't go count them all, but it's certainly a very common command, is it not? Fear not. and yet fear God. So there's a contrast here between being afraid of things maybe other than God and being and having a sort of fear of God. Instructive. What else do we see? Well, many of the Proverbs also tell us that the fear of the Lord changes the hearts of those who have it so that they come to hate and avoid evil. Let's look at a few of those. Proverbs 3:7 says, "Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Or 8:13 says, "To fear the Lord, to fear the Lord is hatred of evil." 16:6 says, "By the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil." 15:33 is more positive. "The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom." So, in some way, in each of these cases, we see that the fear of the Lord is something that is at work in the hearts of God's people to cause them to hate and avoid evil and to become wise. So it's a positive thing. What is it that causes the people of God to have a fear or awe of God? Is it because they're afraid of Him? Well, one of the obvious things that motivated God's people to fear or be in awe of Him is seeing Him display His great power, like the time the Israelites were rescued from the Egyptian army. Remember that? Israel saw the great power the Lord used against the Egyptians, and so the people feared the Lord. Well, that's understandable. I mean, you see, we feel a sense of awe when we see a tornado or something, some powerful storm out there. When you actually see it, I mean, it's one thing to hear about it or watch it on TV, but when you're actually in it, it really rattles you. And when you see a situation, if you're privileged to see such a thing as the Israelites saw, where God parts the sea and destroys an army and all these sorts of things that He did, they're in awe of God, and there's a sort of fear there. Well, here's a little bit different reason for fearing God. Psalm 130, verses 3 through 4, shows us that another reason God's people fear the Lord is because of His mercy and forgiving them. How about that one? It says, "Because with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared," David writes. We're gonna come back to this one. But that's interesting, isn't it? It's not just a powerful physical event going on, where a tornado or a parting of the sea or something along that line. But this here, the fear of the Lord is tied to forgiveness. Like I said, we're going to come back and we're going to study this a little bit more in context, look at the previous verse or so, and hit that at the end. But let's just put that on hold for just a moment. So rather than the fear of the Lord being a negative thing where we cower in fear of God, for the people of God, the fear of the Lord is a huge positive. And I've already actually given you some examples, but let me just give you a few really blatant positive examples from Scripture in just a minute here. We'll start with Jesus. Jesus is our example in this, because there's a messianic prophecy in Isaiah. A messianic prophecy is a prophecy that's in the Old Testament that the Jews came to understand eventually had to do with the coming Messiah. So there was a prophecy in Isaiah having to do with the coming Messiah, Jesus, as we know Him now, that shows us that the fear of the Lord would be given to Jesus by the Holy Spirit and would be a delight. That is, it would bring joy to Him. It says this about Jesus: "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." So Jesus had a fear of the Lord. Well, that makes it a positive, doesn't it? Was Jesus afraid of God? No, He had no fear of God in the sense of condemnation or anything like that. So what was Jesus' fear of the Lord? Whatever it was, it brought Him delight. It brought Him joy. And I think Jesus in this is an example for us. Jesus is far more than an example for us. He purchased us and all that, but Jesus is an example for us in this. How is it the fear of the Lord brought delight to Jesus? Well, many of the Proverbs speak of the blessing and benefit of having fear of the Lord. In Proverbs 10:27 says, "The fear of the Lord prolongs life." That's positive. 14:26-27 says, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Proverbs 15:16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. So in this case, you'd be better off being poor, which the Proverbs says a lot of negative things about being poor. We were looking at some passages the other night, Aaron and Linda Beth and Michonne's and I with Mr. and Mrs. Shepherd. We got together and we're just having a little discussion on some Proverbs. And a lot of Proverbs about how bad it is to be poor, how hard it is. But better to have little, better to be poor if you have fear of the Lord than have great treasure and have a lot of trouble with it. So apparently not having a fear of the Lord brings trouble. Isn't that sort of implied? Seems like part of the contrast there. The fear of the Lord leads to life. It's already been said several times. And whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. So there's a protection involved in the fear of the Lord. It's almost like part and parcel of the wisdom, isn't it? We've seen a lot of these kinds of benefits with wisdom. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. So it says it's better to be without riches than have fear of the Lord, but the general trend, remember Proverbs are just general trends, not absolute rules. The general trend is those who fear the Lord tend to do well financially and honor and in life. It's a positive thing. So let's try to pull this together now, pulling together a number of passages to talk about the fear of the Lord, such as those we just looked at. And I think what we begin to see is that for the Christian, the fear of the Lord means something like this. The life-changing, joyful awe and wonder that we experience as we look on the greatness of who God is and what he's done. What do you think about that? Is that pulling together some of the things we've seen? I mean, we look at all these different little passages. It gives life, it does this, it does that. It brings delight, and so on. But if you begin to pull this together and tie it in with what we see in the lexicons, the idea of awe and the idea of respect. Yeah.
I may have zoned out, but did you have a proverb that connected the fear of the Lord and joy?
That was a passage in Isaiah is what I used for that one, of Jesus as kind of an example. That it brought joy to Jesus, the fear of the Lord. So I was making a connection there that was kind of an example.
I know that the insert joyful is intentional or purposeful, so I'd forgotten what.
You forgot what?
I was saying I had forgotten where the joyful part.
Oh, yeah. That was a passage that I used for that. Of course, some of the things that the fear of the Lord brings would clearly be associated with joy. Some of the satisfaction in life and things like that. Just didn't use specifically the word joy. But it wouldn't be a hard connection to make, I don't think. So there's a sort of a joy in all, but there's a sort of a wonder in it. And it involves recognizing who God is, his greatness, recognizing what he's done. This goes back to like examples of the Israelites and so forth, and even what he's done in our life, the forgiveness that David talked about. You see how these things, you take these things and start to work them together. And this is what we need to do with Scripture. So often we're prone to just read it and move on. And what we want to do with Scripture is we do want to read it, of course, we have to. But then start to work it like working a piece of dough, as you're going to make some bread, right? I'm not much of a cook, but I don't think I'm off on this. You have to kind of, what do they call it, kneading the dough, K-N-E-A-D. You got to do that with Scripture. You got to sort of work it. And that's what we're doing here. We're taking these paths, and we're thinking about the fear of the Lord. Let's take this idea. Let's look at various paths. Let's work these things together. In short, to fear the Lord is to experience the transforming power of knowing God for who he is. How about that one? Not a way of putting it, but we see passages where it talks about the fear of the Lord transforms people. It changes people. And it changes them because they see God for who he is. They suddenly recognize who God is. Because we know that's a gift from God to even recognize that. So how do we get the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord does not come all at once. It's something that grows in our life as we pursue it, just like wisdom. There's a lot of parallels here between fear of the Lord and wisdom. I think that's why fear of the Lord, beginning the wisdom. that there's connections there and overlap a good bit. And so we see it's not like you're just suddenly stuck, you know, 1 minute, no fear of the Lord, next minute, total fear of the Lord, you're there, done, arrive, finished. Now, obviously there can be, you know, big moments, but there can be small moments. And as we saw in an earlier lesson, the Proverbs tell us that we will grow in our fear of the Lord as we grow in godly biblical wisdom. Again, the two are very much tied hand in hand. This is a passage we looked at a couple weeks ago. It says, "My son, if you receive my words, treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom, inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for a hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Now, we approached this passage from the standpoint of wisdom the last time we looked at it. Now we're coming at it from the other side of the mountain, fear of the Lord. And we're saying that as you pursue wisdom, and this process of pursuing wisdom, notice the kind of description that's given here. This is not overnight, one-time event kind of description. This is seek as for treasure. Continue to raise your voice for understanding. Make it a priority. Be attentive. All that sort of thing. If you do these things and pursue them, if you go through this process, you will begin as a process to experience the fear of the Lord. It will grow in your life. And the fear of the Lord will serve as a sanctifying agent in your life, in a sense. Think about that. I think about, let's just take an example of something. You're on the internet, and those little pesky ads pop up on the side with a provocative picture. You're a male, and a provocative picture of a woman clicks up there, and has some little heading, whatever it is, and you almost want to click on it. You think, but I'm a Christian. I wouldn't click on that. But you look at it, you're a male, and you're tempted, right? Okay, now you're at this point of temptation. It could be any temptation. I just pick one. It could be any temptation. Now, what goes through your heart at that point? Honestly, what sometimes goes through our hearts as Christians is, God will forgive me. Doesn't it? Does that go through your heart sometimes, honestly? It does me sometimes. I have to confess that to you. It shouldn't be my reaction. My reaction should be, how in the world could I even think about disappointing my Lord? Now, I could think about disappointing Sandy if she found out. That might be a motivator. But ultimately, Sandy may or may not find out I clicked on that picture or whatever became of it. But God's going to find out. In fact, he knows already, right? Does it bother me to disappoint the Lord? Does it bother me? Am I afraid of being a disappointment to him? I would be afraid of being a disappointment to my wife. I would hate to make that click and have my wife find out later. I'd be mortified. And then have you all find out. Oh, Bob clicks on pictures. And, you know, that would be mortifying. Am I mortified that God finds out? If I fear the Lord, I do. Right? This is practical stuff. I mean, I'm getting right down to, I just picked one example. I could pick anything. I could picture, you know, reacting and having a temper tantrum. I could picture cheating on a test. I could picture stealing money at work. I could pick any number of sins. Whatever sins are in your life, you're tempted every day. Are you afraid of disappointing the Lord? If you are, you'll be blessed because it'll be a sanctifying agent in your life. But now, we always bring it back to the gospel, don't we? The ultimate reason for having fear of the Lord. Proverbs 20, verse 9 asks this question. Good question. Who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sin. Who can say that? Nobody. I just told you a minute ago, I sometimes say, God will forgive me. And I'll do something. Whatever it is. I can't answer that question, that my heart is pure and I'm clean from my sin. Now we'll look at that passage I told you we'd come back to earlier. David asked a similar question. This is the preceding verse to the verse I quoted you a moment ago. If you, O Lord, kept the record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? What's the answer to that question? If God kept track of sin, this isn't talking about omniscience. God obviously knows all of our sin. He keeps a record in that sense. If God kept a record in the sense of holding you to account for your sins, and he was going to make you pay for your sins, could anybody stand up before God? None of us could. But in verse 4, he gives us hope. This is the verse I quoted you earlier. But with you, with the Lord, there's forgiveness that you may be feared. So instead of forgiveness being something that becomes a license for us to go ahead and sin because we're going to get away with it, God's going to let us off the hook, God's going to go light, maybe nothing will come of it, maybe nobody will find out, whatever. What should be happening is we should be awestruck by the fact that God would forgive us if we did do that. And it should make us willing to and really motivate us at a heart level to turn around. But the ultimate reason, because I told you in the title, the ultimate reason for having a fear of the Lord is that we should fear and revere God is that in love he found a way to satisfy his just wrath against us in the death of his son on the cross. Because we can't answer these questions affirmatively and stand before God, we do need a Savior. We do need someone who did delight in the fear of the Lord, as we saw. And we do need someone who did that perfectly. We do need someone who can stand perfectly in the presence of God and say, I'm acceptable, and what I did was on behalf of, and fill in your name in the blank. And that's what keeps us having hope, even when we stumble, even when we fall. So we have the reality, excuse me, on one hand, that you must have the fear of the Lord. This is a critical piece of being a Christian, of being a person who serves God. And yet, on the other hand, we have also the reality that we don't make it. And when we do stumble, we come back to Christ, we receive forgiveness, and we're able again to fear God as we ought to and continue. So it becomes very important as a part of our life. All right, questions or comments? Was this kind of a different, I mean, I don't know if anybody's ever gone through and thought about the fear of the Lord in this degree or not before, probably you have. But
two things that stuck out to me is when you said that fear of the Lord is choice.
Yes.
Pursuit, rather than just something that you experience. All of a sudden I'm afraid of because I had this encounter.
Yeah.
Rather, it's a determination.
It is. And we recognize that ultimately God's behind the ability to choose, but still, it becomes a responsibility, as is what we're saying. And you do choose it. It's not something you approach passively, but something you approach actively. You approach it by pursuing wisdom. You approach it by meditating on Scripture, thinking through some of the things we've thought about today. To me, these were all really good reminders to me. I've taught this before. And as I was going back through it, yeah, that's right. I remember that now. We have to go through this. We forget things so easily. We really do. Other thoughts, comments?
Bob, will you back that screen up to your definition of fear?
Yeah, let me back it up. This one here? Or did you want the lexical definitions?
No, I want the one where you came to conclusion as to what fear in a Christian really is.
Yeah, down at the bottom here. Life-changing joy. Life-changing joyful awe and wonder that we experience.
Yeah.
As we look on the greatness of God and in short, to experience the transforming power of knowing God for who he is.
Yeah, for a while.
Anything else? All right, let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for for giving us a fear of you. We know that we would be like those in Romans 3 without hope were it not for your transforming power. And we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're dismissed.